Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the book of Psalms. This morning I will be reading Psalm 96 for our scripture reading today. Hear now the word of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that as we turn our attention to these things that we have before us today, that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these very words, would help us to comprehend how these things apply to us. And now, Lord, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know many of you know that we have a picture hanging there at the top of our stairwell in the back of our sanctuary. It's a print of a Norman Rockwell. The reason why we have it there is because in that picture, there's a little boy who is on that picture who actually it's been quite a long time, actually attended Sunday school at Grace Church, not in this building, but before Grace Church owned the property and the church worshiped in the Grange Hall up there closer to the center of town. And he apparently attended Sunday school at Grace Church for some time. And now, Betty, seems like, if I remember correctly, your husband was also featured in a Norman Rockwell painting, too. And he was, in his late teens or in his early 20s at that point in time? Anyway, I've seen the picture. And so, Betty's husband is famous because of that as well. One of the most famous paintings that he did was, I think it came from that series, I'm not positive now, and you'll have to correct me on this if I'm wrong, titled Four Freedoms, and it's a Thanksgiving dinner feast where the whole family is gathered around the dining room table, and the mother, the matriarch of the family, is bringing out this humongous turkey to set down in the middle of the table, and everybody is sitting there looking and waiting expectantly for a big turkey dinner. Anyway, the turkey is soon to be the centerpiece of the table until after it gets carved up and massacred and most of it eaten in the process. But a couple of weeks ago, after Charlene and I returned from our travels down to Brazil, where we spent a couple of weeks, about 2.5 weeks with Ian, and then we brought him back with us, I indicated that I was beginning a series of sermons on the church, on the doctrine of the church, and on the practical implications of the doctrines of the church. And most people who are walking by or driving by, they'll look out here on the lawn and they'll see our building. And I have to say that it does look much more like what people would associate with a church than it did, say, a generation ago when it looked like a little blue warehouse out here in the field. But the steeple and all the trappings that we have indicate that something religious goes on here. lot of people may not know what it is. If people aren't used to going to church, the fellow who comes in and plows our driveway in the wintertime, oftentimes I'll be here and I'll walk out and talk with him through the window of his pickup truck. And he says, well, what time are your masses? And I go, well, our worship service, because here we're not a Roman Catholic church, we're Protestant church, congregational church, and we don't have mass in the Roman Catholic sense. But our worship services are on Sunday morning, and I tell them when we have programs going on here. And now, last year, about this time of year, I did a whole series on the topic of worship. What I did is what we would call a biblical theological study. That is, that I traced the theme of worship from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And so our focus was on what we would call a historical development within the Bible of the whole theme of worship. I say that because we can't talk about church very long without talking about worship. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when I began this series, you may remember that I made reference to a passage in Exodus chapter 7, where Moses had gone down into Egypt after he had met with God there at the burning bush, and God had told him to go down into Egypt and to rescue his people out of their bondage in Egypt. And he was to say, he and Aaron with him were to say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And I say that because, you see, when Moses uses that word serve, he's not talking about here they have been in the spent all of their time building pyramids for the pharaohs, but they're not to serve the Lord in that fashion, but rather the word serve means to worship God here. And so the primary purpose of God's call of the Israelite people as a nation was that they were to be a worshiping assembly. He was calling them together to be his people and to worship God. And so all we have to do is think about the Ten Commandments, for example, that when they finally came there to the base of Mount Sinai and Moses went up on top of the mountain and God gave to Moses the commandments for the people of Israel, they start with the words, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above and in earth beneath or that is under the water. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What he's saying is that it's only God, that they are to worship him. And this is their very reason for being called as the people of God. Now, here we've read from Psalm 96 this morning, haven't we? And this psalm was composed many centuries after Moses, and many of the psalms that we have in our book of Psalms, if you go through, you will see a heading at the top that says, of David. And so we know that many of the psalms were most likely composed by David. This is one of the psalms that isn't. And so we don't necessarily know the context for sure at the composition of this psalm. But what we do know is that if we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and this is the occasion where David, as the new king of Israel, brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem for the first time. And there, everyone, all of the Israelites that are gathered there in Jerusalem are singing and praising the Lord together as the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the city. And they're worshiping the Lord. And what we find is that some of the same words that are used there in 1 Chronicles 16 are the same words that are included in this particular psalm here. And so we don't know if the chronicler at some point in time when he wrote the words of 1 Chronicles, if he was picking up on those words, or if this was in reference to the fact that this psalm was actually by David. We don't know the answer to that for sure. But what we do know is that as we look at some of the other psalms around it, for example, Psalm 95 and Psalm 98 and Psalm 100, we know that what we have here is almost a generic call to worship the Lord. And what this does for us is highlight the fact that at the heart of Israel's relationship with God is the fact that they are called to be a worshiping community. This is their calling as a people. And so we could say, if that's true for Israel, for ancient Israel, then it is no less true for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, if anything, worship really is the centerpiece of the church. It's the most important thing for the church. So today, what I want to do today is look at three underlying principles that we see reflected in Psalm 96. The first thing that I want to say is that worship really is a fulfillment of our reason for existence. We see this especially if we turn to Psalm 100. And there we read the words there, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We see the same thing reflected in the 24th Psalm and many other psalms. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And so if we look, underlying so many of the psalms that focus on worship is the fact that this is what God created us for. We, of course, utilize the shorter catechism. We've been working through one question and answer of the shorter catechism each week. When we finish the shorter catechism, we'll probably utilize another one, such as the Heidelberg Catechism, or we use some of the ancient confessions and creeds, but the first question and answer, what is it? The first question is, what is the chief of end of man? What is our reason for existence? What is the answer? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, what a remarkable statement that is, that this is our very reason for existence. This is why we are here. This is what we were born for more than anything else, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we could stop after that first statement, to glorify God. But here we have a continuation. And this is, of course, what we have at the heart of worship. Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, over a generation, a couple generations ago, did an essay on that very subject where he talked about both aspects of that. Our reason for existence is to glorify God and enjoy him. And so we enjoy God because we are fulfilling the purpose that God created us for. And by fulfilling that purpose that God created us for, we are glorifying God. Now, all we have to do, of course, is go back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the very first chapter where we read about God's creation of all things. And here we read where God created the heavens and the earth, and he created all of nature. He created the seas, the ocean, and the skies, and the stars, and the moon. And he created all of the vegetation and the animals that we see on the face of the earth. And yet, here at the end of God's process of creation, we read the words, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. What does that mean? That every single human being on the face of the earth is created in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? How do we define that? People have tried to define that in different ways, and they say, well, human beings have the ability to reason, and animals don't have the ability to reason. Well, sometimes animals do have the ability to reason, at least to a certain degree. I think my dog, when we still had a dog, had the ability to exercise some measure of reason. But I think what we need to do is we go to the Bible first and we say, okay, how has God revealed himself? What does God look like? And then what aspects of God's character do we have? And so we could say, well, God has given us the capacity for holiness. God has given us the capacity for love. God's given us the capacity for knowledge and wisdom and so forth and so on. But I think more than anything else, if we dig into this any deeper, it is the fact that mankind has the capacity for a relationship with God. And when I say that, what I'm talking about is not just in some abstract way, but that God has created us to know him. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about that covenant that God made. Now, we don't see that word here in Genesis chapter 1, but we understand that it's framed in this way because when we begin to read through the rest of the Old Testament, we see that word covenant coming to the surface over and over and over again. And that covenant is not just some legal contract that God makes with us. That covenant rather has to do with that relationship that involves worship. Now, my dog had no idea what it meant to worship God. Now, I believe that everything exists for God's glory. I mean, we look at the night sky, we look at the stars, and we look at the beauty of the heavens, and we see a beautiful sunset, or we see the flowers in the springtime. All of those types of things, all of those things declare the glory of God. And yet, it's human beings that have the capacity to worship God with intention. And that means to know God and to love God and to worship God. And yet, as we continue in the scriptures, as we continue on in our reading, for example, of the book of Genesis, what do we find in the third chapter? It is this very thing that came under attack in the Garden of Eden. Because when the serpent came into the garden and went to Eve and said, Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve said, oh yes, we can eat from all the trees in the garden, except for one. And we must not eat of it or touch of it, because in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And the serpent said, oh no, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Well, see, the fact of the matter is that they were already created in the image and likeness of God. And yet, what the serpent was doing is saying, no, you can claim some measure of independence from the God who made you. You can claim some measure of autonomy from that God. And you don't need to be under his rules, to live by his rules. And so, you see, this was at the heart of it. And what it created was a broken relationship between man and God. And this really is at the heart of idolatry, isn't it? And so here, what do we find in this particular text of Scripture? He actually talks, the psalmist talks, writes about idolatry here. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now take note of that. It parallels the same thing that the psalmist says in Psalm 115, where we read there, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat, and those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. We turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, and Isaiah is writing to the people of Israel during a time of real spiritual apostasy in the land where they had turned away from the Lord, and they were worshiping other gods. They were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites and the other deities of the land, and they were making these idols out of silver and gold and wood and so forth. And Isaiah is speaking almost facetiously here in Isaiah chapter 44, where he talks about the blacksmith takes this metal, gold or silver or what have you, and he hammers it into the shape of this little deity. Or he takes the carpenter, takes a piece of wood while he's out in the field, and he chops down a tree, and he chops it up, and he builds a fire, and he keeps warm at night, and he bakes his bread over it. And while he's sitting there by the fire, he takes out his pocket knife, and he begins to whittle a piece of that wood into the shape of this little figurine. And then he puts plaster on its eyes, and then he begins to bow down to it and worship it, and says, save me. And he says, don't you understand? Don't you understand what you're doing? The irrationality of what you're doing. He prays and says to it, deliver me, you are my God. And Isaiah says, they know not, they do not discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned with fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and I have eaten. Shall I make the rest into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? What he's saying, he's talking about the foolishness of worshiping a God of our own creation rather than the God who made us. And the primary reason for Isaiah's prophecy, like so many of the other prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so many of the minor prophets, is because they were speaking these words to a nation that had turned away, that had turned to apostasy. I've used the analogy of going outside on a beautiful sunny day, and we look up into the sky and we see the sun. If we wouldn't be in danger of burning out the retinas in our eyes, we would look up there and go, wow, look at the glory of that sun. It's up there in the sky. And yet, here is God who is represented by the sun and his glory and his majesty, and we go, ooh, yeah. But, you know, I am offended by that God. And so we turn our backs and we look at the ground, and what do we see? But we see our own shadow, and we begin to formulate our own gods, our own objects out of in the shape of that shadow. And so we exchange the glory of the one true God for counterfeits who are not able to save us at all. And that's why the warning in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, and that was the very reason for the exile, wasn't it? And yet the problem is, of course, is all we have to do is look at ourselves and look at our own community and look around the world, and we see that that sinful tendency that we have inherited from Adam impacts every single person down throughout the history of the world. Well, that turns our attention to our second point, and that is that worship is grounded in our redemption. And this is one of the beauties that we see reflected here in this psalm too, isn't it? If we look closely, we read these words, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." I want you to notice something. As you jump down further in the psalm, here you read these words, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Those words mirror in many respects a previous psalm, and that is Psalm 29. And here, Psalm 29 is the psalm that Tom Drew, our call to worship from in our first hymn, came from Psalm 29. "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The Lord, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox." And so the whole psalm. Now, when we read that psalm, many scholars recognize that what we have here in this psalm is a psalm of David. It's really a polemic against idolatry, and is meant to stand in stark contrast, because you see what David has done apparently here, because there was what they call a Baal epic. That is this poem that was composed for the Baal, the god of the Phoenicians, they're part of the land of Canaan. And that was Baal Zephon, or the Baal of the North, from up in the region of Lebanon. And Baal Zephon was understood to be the god of the thunderstorm, the god who rode in a chariot. He was also the god of war, rode in a chariot in the storm clouds, and would send his spears of lightning to the earth with great loud crashing that would strike the cedar trees of Lebanon and destroy them. We had a big pine spruce tree that was hit by lightning a number of years ago, and it stripped the bark off the side of the tree, and the tree finally died. But anyway, getting off the subject here. But the point is that the Baal of the North. And so what apparently David did here in the composition of this, instead of talking about the Baal of the North, Baal Zephon, he's talking about the Lord. The Hebrew word, of course, is Yahweh, from which we get the word Jehovah. But talking about the Lord, this is our English word here is Lord. "Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings," not to Baal Zephon. "Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness." And so time and time, you count the number of times that word Lord is used in this hymn, in this psalm, and you realize what he's doing. And yet the clincher comes right at the end. Because Baal Zephon was the god of war that would throw his spears from his war chariot in the clouds. And here at the end, Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as king forever. May Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace. With peace. The Apostle Paul reminds us that since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is why I talk about worship is grounded in our redemption, because how is it that we actually have access to the very presence of God? is by God's initiative in sending his own son, Jesus Christ, into this world to pay the price for our sin and our rebellion and our idolatry on the cross, that Jesus Christ has died for us, and it's through him that we have peace, peace with God, peace with God. And so we worship the Lord. You know, we have that little, that piece of a verse on the back of our sign out there, and we have it there for a reason, don't we? It comes from Colossians chapter 1, when we read these words, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship because he is who he is and because of what he's done for us. And so we think of so many things throughout the whole Bible, the Old Testament. We go back to the book of Exodus. What was the purpose of God bringing his people out of Egypt? They were in bondage to the Egyptians. God brought them out of their slavery. And yet what we're reminded of in the New Testament is that that, of course, set the stage, is symbolic, is a forerunner to the fact that what God is doing for us in a spiritual sense is bringing us out of our bondage to sin and death. We remember those words that God told Moses, that I have remembered the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he would redeem his people. Our Lord Jesus, of course, recognized that all of the types and shadows that were spelled out there for us in the Old Testament had their fulfillment in Christ. You think of Jesus when he went into Samaria and he encountered that woman at the well, and he told her that he was the living water. And then he told her to go call her husband. And she says, oh, I don't have one. And Jesus, well, I knew that. I knew that. You've had five husbands and the man you're living with now. And she changed the subject and she turned it to the topic of worship. And she said, well, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. And Jerusalem really was the place that God had prescribed, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And Jesus says, in essence, you're looking at him. You're looking at him. You see, the point is, of course, is that all of those things that were predicted of old were fulfilled in Christ, in the gospel. And now the Apostle Peter, of course, reminds us in his first epistle, sometime after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, some years later, and he says that as you come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race. Peter's quoting from Exodus. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What I'm saying here, of course, is what J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, that if we leave Christ out of worship, if we leave the gospel out of worship, if we leave our redemption out of worship, friends, is tantamount to idolatry. The last point that I want to make, and I need to make it briefly here, is that worship is promoted in the Great Commission. There's a lot here in this psalm, isn't there? Now, why do I say this? Why do I say this? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. I can't help but think of Jesus' words after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, when he gathered with his disciples there by the Sea of Galilee. And he knew that his time with his disciples was coming to an end. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And yes, I am with you always to the end of the age. You'll be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's no better depiction of that than what we find in the prophecy of Isaiah. We read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 55, you look at some of the words. I mean, we go through, we could read chapters out of Isaiah. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. A nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. We think a little bit further, chapter 60. We can see chapter foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. Chapter 56, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Chapter 60, we're going through, picking verses at random. What do we read there? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. We turn to the last book of the Bible. And what do we read there in John's Revelation in chapter 7? And John says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the Lord. It could be English, it could be Mahdi, it could be Portuguese, it could be French, it could be, you know, all languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and to all the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What are they doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping the Lord. And how did the nations come to know the gospel? They came to know the gospel because they had been obedient to God's great commission, to Christ's great commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. I know that there are those who somehow rather think that, well, worship is just an added benefit. It's just an aside because it's all about us and all about our own personal experience, whether it would be the music or the preaching or the fellowship or whatever the case might be. But if you really want to serve the Lord, you go to the mission field for the real work the church is. But the point is that no, worship really is at the center. It is the centerpiece of the church. We never want to divorce worship from the mission of the church. The purpose of missions is to make worshipers of the living God. And that, of course, is what the church will be doing in all of eternity, isn't it? In closing, I just want to say briefly that worship was never meant to be just about going through the motions. Gathering together and singing our hymns and listening to the preacher preach and praying and putting some money in the offering and drinking coffee afterwards and stuff like that. Nor was worship ever meant to be just about our own personal experience. Worship is about God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we cannot be the church without worship because, you see, it's integral to who we are and what we are and we're what we're called to be because it is indeed the centerpiece of the church. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this call. It's a call that is a privilege for us to be in your presence and to worship you because of your great redemption for us in Jesus Christ. Give us a renewed sense of what that means for us as your people, as a church of Jesus Christ. And may we honor you. May you be pleased with this offering that we bring to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.